Good morning and welcome to each and everyone whom we have in our midst. As Jerry mentioned in the announcements, we do have visitors with us today, and we are especially grateful for your presence, honored that you have come to be with us. Some of those who are visiting with us have been here before, and we are again honored and grateful that you have come back. And as always, we emphasize as we assemble together that our purpose is to bring glory to God, to worship Him according to the pattern that He has described within His Word. And we firmly believe that because we are here to worship God, we must respect His instructions, not only in the way that we worship Him, but in that which we teach, as well as in all that we do, striving to serve Him. I am honored to stand before you, not only who are visiting, but also those who are members of this congregation. And I thank you for your continued confidence in me, as well as your prayers on my behalf. Know that you are constantly in my prayers as well. It was mentioned in the announcements, our gospel meeting is 4 weeks away. That is approaching very, very rapidly. I've been in correspondence with David Baker, and just last night, I received a list of the topics that are going to be presented in this series of gospel studies beginning October 2nd, and I'm going to have those posted on the front of the bulletin next week and for the next few weeks, as well as hopefully we will have our flyers available, and information is going to be made available on the website this week as well. So also, if there's any efforts, anything that you can do to ensure the success of this particular gospel meeting, and now is the time to be thinking about what you're going to do so that this can be as successful of an effort as possible. But on to the subject at hand, which is a study of God's Word. We are continuing a study, and if you are familiar with me, and one of the things that I've noticed is a series of lessons that I intend to be 5 or 6 lessons turns out to be 10 or 12 lessons. And that is what has been developing into this as I find more and more dealing with the subjects that I am addressing. Of course, we are in the midst of addressing what I describe as comfort doctrines. Now, when I talk about a comfort doctrine, what I am talking about is a teaching that is designed to give comfort and to remove the fear of consequences to the one who refuses to repent of some sinful activity. There is somebody engaged in conduct that is contrary to the Word of God, and rather than repenting and following after God's instructions, one simply seeks for someone that will tickle their ears. One looks for somebody who will say, you're okay the way that you are and you do not have to change. And, of course, we are in the 8th lesson in this study. And, of course, as I noted, many of these lessons have actually turned out to be 2 or 3 different lessons. And I don't apologize for that, because I want to cover some of these things in great detail. And quite honestly, some of the topics that we are dealing with, such as this one, deals with some very basic doctrinal principles that we need to remind ourselves of. But those are the things that are being twisted and manipulated by the religious world. Those who teach there's no eternal consequence to rejecting God. Those who teach the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Those who say that God will overlook sins of weakness, sins of ignorance, that sincerity is acceptable. Those who say that our works can save us. That is that's all we have to do, and they fail to make a distinction between meritorious works and obedience. All of those things are things that we have been discussing over the course of the past few weeks, and of course last week the attitude, it doesn't matter what you believe. Well, this lesson is going to lead into what we dealt with the last couple of weeks, where what we describe as ecumenicalism, or saying it doesn't matter what we believe. What we want to talk about today is those who say the Bible doesn't say that. Or another way of describing that is watering down the Word of God. Or attacking the authority of Scripture within itself. I know that if you've been on the website, you've noted that I said that this lesson was going to be entitled Cheap Grace, and and that's really what I think about when I think of those who take the Word of God and they attack the authority with which we must establish what we do. What they've done is they've cheapened the grace of God. But I'm actually going to deal with that in more detail as I conclude this study, not next week, but the week after that, as we start making some concluding observations about these comfort doctrines. What we want to deal with in this lesson today is we want to start talking about how the authority of God's Word has been attacked, and then we're going to make some observations about the Bible and why it is reliable. And then next week we're going to talk in more detail about how to properly establish authority, and we're going to talk about, for example, silence of the Scriptures and how that is an abused attitude concerning what we do. Now, when we talk about the Bible doesn't mean that as a comfort doctrine, what we have is changes in the Word of God. And this is happening in a number of different ways. First of all, there are those who just outright question the integrity of the Bible. And what I mean by the integrity of the Bible is they question whether or not it is inspired. There are those who deny that what we have today is the inspired Word of God. There are those who argue that over time Scripture has been corrupted. And they might acknowledge that while the original, or what is described as the autograph, or the original copy, was directly inspired by the Word of God, what we have is a copy of a copy of a copy, and through the process of those copies, the Word of God has been corrupted. And so what we have today is not the word for word instructions of God. And of course that lends to one being able to take liberties with the way that they interpret what Scriptures actually teach. As I was preparing this lesson, and actually it was yesterday as I was driving around, I listen to sermons all the time, and I came across a lesson dealing with can Christianity survive secular education? It's kind of an interesting observation. And one of the things that the speaker noted was that there was a poll that was conducted by Gallup in May of 2011. That's May of this year. And it was an interesting study in which the question was asked, do you believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God and to be taken literally? Or do you believe that it is inspired but not literal? And that would be the one who makes the argument, you know, what we have today isn't exactly what it was in the first century, and changes have been made, and so we can make changes. The comfort doctrine attitude that I'm going to talk about today. And the third question was, is it an ancient book of myths and fables and or just a storybook with some good lessons that you can learn? Here were the findings of that particular study. This is in America, in the United States of America, more than 1,000 people surveyed from all 50 states, all different backgrounds. About 30% believe that the Bible is the actual Word of God. I want you to think about that. In America, 3 out of 10 believe that what we have before us is God-breathed and to be taken literally, word for word. Only 3 out of 10. 49% believed that the Bible was inspired, but not literal. That is, the idea is, yeah, it's the Word of God, but we can take some liberties with it because we don't have exactly what God had. And 17% said that it was a book of stories. Now, that's the overall poll. Now, there are some other observations that were made in this, and I just want to observe a couple of things that I think are literal, or interesting about this. They surveyed and they asked how often they attended worship service. And they asked, do you attend every week? Do you attend often but not weekly? Or do you attend seldom or never? And the results were as you see on the board up there. For those who attended church weekly, assembled on a weekly basis, 54% of them believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God. 41% believe that it was inspired but not literal. But only 3% saw it as a book of fables. So if you attended regularly every single week, there's a better chance that you're going to respect the Word of God as the Word of God. That says something about attendance, doesn't it? Notice what happens for those who attended often, but not every single week. 22% believed that it was literal. The number who believed it was literal dropped in half percentage-wise. 66% said it's inspired, but not literal. That's why you can take liberties with Hebrews 10:25. Or whatever other passage you want to take liberties with. 7% said it was a book of fables. For those who seldom or never attended, 16% viewed the Word of God as literal. 46% as inspired but not literal. And 34% of those who do not attend worship services, 1 in 3, believe that the Bible is a myth. It's a mythical book. Now, another question was asked concerning this as to educational level. This is another interesting observation that I want you to notice. Those who had a high school education or less, 46% viewed the Word of God as literal, 38% as inspired but not literal, and 13% as a book of fables. You go to college, those who had some college, those who viewed the Word of God as literal, it dropped from 46 to 22%. 56% inspired but not literal, 19% as a book of fables. College graduates, that would be a bachelor's degree, 15% the Word of God is literal, 64% inspired but not literal, and 19% a book of fables. And finally, a postgraduate. You get that whatever behind your name. 16%, the same as the college graduate, or just about, believed that it was literal. 55% inspired but not literal, and 25% as a book of fables. That's some alarming statistics, and that says something about secular education. And something for us to take consideration of and make sure that our children are aware of these things before we send them off to college. So that's an interesting observation. Overall, the conclusion of this study was that respect for the Word of God as literal has decreased from 38% in 1976 to 84. And evidently, and when you go to the Gallup poll website, and the website is Gallup.com. I'll just give you the very simple. Gallup.com, and do a search. Just type in the word Bible in the search. And because of this being so recent, this is the first thing that'll pop up. Apparently, this is a survey that they've been conducting yearly, or every couple of years now, for about 30 years or so. And what the conclusion is, that respect for the Word of God has decreased from 38% in 1976 to 84, and that was the average during those years, to 31%. And that is a drastic drop. That's like almost a 20 to 25% drop in the number of individuals that have lessened their respect for the Word of God. Being inspired only, the number has increased from 41% to 49%. Now, I want you to know that that's not impressive in my mind. When you look at that, what that says is more and more people over the course of the last 30 years or so have reached the point where they approach the Bible haphazardly. They approach the Bible with less than total reverence, as it is the inerrant Word of God. That's a big concern. Something for us to give serious consideration to. So, I want you to keep those statistics in mind as we talk about this subject of the Bible doesn't mean that, or those who say that concerning that. So what we have is those who, they deny inspiration, and others that believe it has actually been corrupted as to its meaning and it is not reliable today. But then there's something else that is done with the Word of God when we deal with this comfort doctrine. And it's what I describe as watering down the Word of God. There are those who question the authority of the Bible as a whole, and what they say is it's outdated. They say back in the first century, the lessons that Paul and Peter and the apostles were teaching, it was relevant for that time. But we live in a more advanced and a more mature culture. We live in a more educated culture. And therefore, the instructions that were given back then, they're guidelines, but they're not binding to us. they're suggestions, and you can apply them as they fit, but in general, the things that you don't like, just throw them out, or change them, or manipulate them a little bit. That's watering down the Word of God. And then there's the changing of the methods of in which authority is established as you study the Word of God. How do you determine what to do? How do you determine what pattern to follow in how you worship God? Why do we not use instrumental music? I'm going to tell you right now, it's because the pattern of the Bible forbids it. However, there are many today who are watering down how authority is established. No longer is there an appeal for command, example, and necessary inference. Today there is what they describe as the new hermeneutics. And in reality, what the new hermeneutics is an approach to Scripture that adapts the truth to the time and place where it is tried. And it is subjective interpretation of Scripture. That's what the new hermeneutic basically is about. You look at the times and you weigh the Word of God according to the times, and then you adapt the Word of God according to whatever the scenario is that you are in, rather than adapting yourself to what the Word of God actually says. I'm going to talk more about that primarily next week. And then there, of course, is an increasing reliance on the silence of Scripture. That is, as long as the Bible doesn't say, I can't do this, it must be okay. And then there's the appeal to emotions. As we find with so many what you call the hotbed topics in society today. And last week we talked about the unity and diversity the last couple of weeks. That's a watering down of authority, and we actually discussed how that happened last week. Now, a third thing that happens in addition to watering down the Word of God is there's a manipulation of the actual text itself. There are those who take verses out of context or they redefine biblical terminology. Remember we pointed that out last week a little bit, that in order to come up with this unity and diversity, you have to redefine the grace of God. You have to redefine what the word fellowship actually means from a biblical standpoint. And they do that. And there's multitudes of examples that you can give of this. For example, we know that Scripture teaches that homosexuality is sin. And unless a homosexual repents, he is going to be eternally lost. I can show you that in the Bible. Now, that's politically incorrect. Very politically incorrect. As a matter of fact, we're living in a country that's becoming increasingly more hostile to those who teach what the Bible says about homosexuality. So what is the answer? Many of the mainstream churches no longer condemn homosexuality. And they will take passages like Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, and they'll redefine it and say that it's not talking about homosexuality in general. It's talking about a certain type of homosexuality. And they'll take 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, which describes both the male and the female role in a homosexual act. And what they will say there is that it's describing specific forms of homosexuality. For example, slavery. That is, an unwilling slave, committing a homosexual act with an unwilling slave. That's wrong. But as long as you're consenting adults, it's acceptable. That's what they'll teach. Or they'll say, if you commit this act as a part of idolatry, as a worship ritual, then it's wrong. I'm telling you how they get around what the text actually says. It's manipulating the text of the Word of God. They say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, as described in Jude verse number 7, was a sin of inhospitality. That they were unhospitable in the way that they treated them. And that's why God rained down fire on that entire region. That's manipulating the text. Concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, MDR there. That's what that's talking about. Matthew 19:9, which is a straightforward passage, and I'm going to tell you right now, it's an unpleasant passage. It's an unpleasant passage, but God said it. I didn't. And Jesus said, I say to you, Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, I have brethren that have manipulated. I know brethren who have manipulated that text and says it doesn't mean what it means. It means something different. The Bible doesn't say that or mean that. That's this idea of a comfort doctrine. The fellowshipping of error. The softening of views on moral issues, whether it be modest clothing, whether it be the modern dance, whether it be social drinking, whether it be casual gambling, or whatever it is. There's a manipulation of the Word of God. You can go on and on and on with examples of this. And so you can clearly see how these things are doctrines of comfort for a number of reasons. Number one, one can reject any passage he doesn't like. If you reject the Bible as the Word of God, you can say, well, that passage doesn't mean that. It doesn't really belong. It shouldn't be there. So I don't have to follow it. How convenient. How comforting from a worldly standpoint. And of course, it broadens the boundaries of fellowship. And what I mean by that is, when you remove restrictions, you broaden the boundary of those who are acceptable. My question is, who moves the boundary? And it's an appealing message as well. That it becomes appealing, like you read about in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4. Remember how Paul told Timothy to preach the Word? In season, out of season? And he says, the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will heap up teachers for themselves, having itching ears. They want their ears tickled. They want to hear an appealing message. You ever hear somebody say, when I come to church, I want to feel good? You know, I understand that from one standpoint, but I'm going to tell you right now, if I'm in sin, I want to know that I'm in sin. If I need to repent, that preacher, that Bible class teacher needs to tell me I need to repent. And if he doesn't do that, he's not doing his job. It's really the truth of it. And of course, then there's no need to address concerns with others, doctrinal concerns. That's the big thing about watering down the authority of the Word of God. Well, I see it this way, but that may not be the way it is. So if you see somebody involved in something that is doctrinally wrong, something that is sinful, engage in some sinful conduct, you really don't have to deal with that, and you can ignore that as you teach them the quote-unquote Word of God. So that's this idea of a comfort doctrine where the Bible doesn't mean that. Now, what's wrong with it? Well, that's what we're going to spend the next lesson and a half talking about. What's wrong with this? Well, the first thing I want us to understand is that the Bible is accurate. And that the Bible is inspired. And that the Bible is relevant for today. And I'm talking about the literal interpretation of the text is relevant today. We don't have to adapt God's moral message because of the society in which we live. That is, I shouldn't say adapt. We don't have to change the message. The same moral principles that were taught back 19 plus 100 years ago still apply today and are still just as much needed. So let's take a few moments and talk about the Bible and notice a few things about it. Number one, the Bible is inspired. And what I mean by inspired is God breathed. What I mean by inspired is that first category in that Gallup poll. That is, that what we have before us is the literal Word of God to be taken word for word. It is God-breathed, if you will. When you study the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, you notice how many times it says there, thus says the Lord? You notice how many times when you study both the Old and the New Testament, there's an appeal to that which the Spirit says. Which God says. If the Bible is not inspired, as much as it appeals to God speaking, it's a fraud. I want you to understand that. There's no middle of the road. It's either the Word of God or it isn't. The very nature of it demands that because of the things that are said there. And Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he there said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul there said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration that is used there is a compound Greek word that literally means the breath of God. It's the Greek word theopneustos, or however that's spelled. But theo, which means God, and neustos, which means breath. Pneumonia. That's the idea of a disease associated with the air, with breathing. The word literally means the breath of God. And what Paul is saying there in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 is all writings, and that word Scripture simply means writing. He's saying all writings which are breathed of God are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. The Scripture claims inspiration, and that's the point I want you to understand there. The Bible claims to be the message of the Word of God. And the authors, they professed that it was the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9 there, you find that Paul talked, or verse number 19, he talked about how holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is instrumental in presenting the Word of God. In our class this morning, and I don't have this on the slide, but it's kind of interesting, in 1 John chapter 5, in about verse number 7, it says there, the Spirit is truth. The message comes from the Spirit. It's a lesson for us. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 12, Paul said that the message that he taught, it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, Paul there talked about how the Holy Spirit helped them understand the message of God's Word. He said, God has revealed these things to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In essence, what Paul is saying in that text is, I'm revealing to you that which God has revealed to me through the Holy Spirit. And there's multitudes of passages. Ephesians 3, about the first six verses there. It's talking about how God, by revelation, made known to him the mystery. And he's writing it down so that you can understand it. The Bible is a book which claims inspiration. And it either is or it isn't. We've got to understand, there is no middle of the road. It's inspired but full of mistakes. I'm sorry. That's a cop-out. That's not being willing to respect the Word of God. Now, there are other things to consider when you look at the Word of God that point toward its inspiration. Number one, when you consider the uniqueness of the Bible, and in my study that I did earlier this year on Sunday evenings, we spent about 6 or 7 weeks talking about the Bible and how the Bible that we have today is accurate. And we have to understand that. And one of the first points that we noted is concerning inspiration. When you look at the uniqueness of Scripture, you find that there has to be a designer behind it. Do you realize that what we have before us in both the Old and New Testament was compiled over a period of some 1,600 years? More than 40 authors wrote different portions on three different continents and in three different languages. Yet it is a united message looking toward the cross in the Old Testament and looking back to the cross in the epistles. It is a united message that shows that there had to have been a design behind it. And the only designer that is qualified would be God. So that, just logically looking at Scripture, and looking at the way that the Word of God is put together, it points toward its inspiration. And therefore we need to approach it as directly from God, whether it be dealing with concepts. And I realize that the Bible is not just a you shall and you shall not book. I realize that it's got many principles that we need to apply. But we need to accurately apply those principles. And where there is a pattern, and this is where this becomes important, where there is a pattern, we must accept and respect God's pattern for what we do. It's not an option. And if we want to be pleasing to God, that has to be significant. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, as the utterances of God. That is, if anyone speaks, if anyone is teaching, let him teach as if God were saying it himself. Not, I think this is what God wants me to do. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 17, or verse number 37, excuse me. Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, or if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 8. Paul has challenged these brethren to live a sanctified life, which was based upon that in verse number 2 it talks about they were knowing what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And then in verse number 4, he said, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. Or given us His Spirit. If you reject the Word, you reject God, who's given us His Spirit. That's strong language. So over and over, as you look at the Word of God, it calls for inspiration. And there's no middle of the road, and that's the point I want you to understand about that. Secondly, it is without error. Under the old law, Psalm 19 verse 7, David said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. In James chapter 1 and in verse number 25, James chapter 1 and verse number 25, you read that the word of God is described as the perfect law of liberty. It's complete. It is without error. In James chapter 1 and in verse number 17, he said, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Would that include the Word of God? It is without error. While the critic will supposedly find errors, I want to tell you right now, every supposed error can be answered if we're willing to sit down and study the Word of God enough. And it's been answered over and over and over. The Word of God is relevant for today. Now, I want you to understand what I mean by relevant. What I mean is the pattern that God established in the first century will still work today. The church that God established through His divine wisdom, Ephesians chapter 3, what about verse number 5, 6? According to His eternal wisdom. That church can still follow the same pattern that you find in the New Testament days today. And it will work. and it will accomplish the purpose that God intended for the church. It's just that simple. 2 Timothy 3:16, the inspired Word of God is, the word that was used there is, it's profitable. It's useful. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul talked about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In the Word of God, you learn of the righteousness of God. In the Bible, you learn of what God expects of us in order to be righteous to Him. How to please Him. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, you read there that He's given us all things that pertain, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord, through His Word. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. So let's understand that the Bible is very, very relevant today. Understand this, if you were to open the pages of the Bible, and this cannot be honestly denied. I say honestly because people do deny it all the time. But the truth is if you open your Bible and you study what it says about families, you're not going to find better instructions for how to have a healthy family. Both mom and dad present. There's a respect for authority within the family. The husband and the wife, they honor one another. They're raising their children to be respectful to one another and to be respectful within society. They're training up and they're teaching their children that there's more to life than just things. The biblical pattern of the home. It works. You know what doesn't work? Dr. Spock or whoever, whatever the latest psychologist is who decides that it's wrong to spank your children or whatever it is, contrary to the Word of God. God's Word will work. Work ethics. The work principles you find in Scriptures for the way that you treat your boss and the way a boss is to treat his workers, it's what is needed. And it's actually, in many cases, it's what's suggested. It makes you better people. It will make the government better. It will make you a better neighbor. It will make you a better citizen. It will make the church what the church is supposed to be. It will make elders effective in accomplishing God's will. And preachers as they preach what they're supposed to preach. It's relevant. And you can look at the examples and the patterns of the Bible. And you can follow those today. The question is, will you? So yes, we need to understand that the Bible is very accurate, and thus it is to be respected. But something else that I want you to briefly give consideration to, and that is the integrity of Scripture. And what I mean by the integrity of Scripture is when you open your Bible today, whether it's King James, New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, whatever, a version that I would describe as a word-for-word translation, because that's what you need. You don't need a thought for thought, which is a translation that says, I think that this is the way it is, and I'm just going to put in a paragraph what I think that verse says. Word for word. Respecting every word that is in the context. Every step of the process of translation developed has been scrutinized and evaluated. From the autographs, which is the original, to them being copied, to the canonization, which is a word that simply means determining that which belongs, that which actually is the standard. That's what the word canon means when we talked about that. So it was actually a word for a reed. We'd call it a yardstick or a ruler. Determining what belongs there and what doesn't. To the transmission, which is the copying and the copying and the distributing the copying and verifying that what is copied is accurate and dealing with that which is inaccurate. To the translation, which is transmitting the text from one language to another. With 99%+ accuracy, it has been verified that what we have before us is that which was originally written. And I can tell you right now that when you talk about, well, somebody, oh, that means it's what, 1% inaccurate? Well, we talked about that when we talked about the Word of God. That 1% is minuscule things. Nothing that is associated with doctrine. Nothing that changes anything doctrinal about Scripture. I have up there, I have Dead Sea Scrolls, DSS, that's what that stands for. It verified that the method through which the Bible has been translated is accurate. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in the year 1947 and following in some caves around the Dead Sea, which is what the name comes from, they discovered documents that were written, many of them, before Christ. 100, 200, 300 B.C. And because of the climate, they were incredibly preserved. And it was written by Jews who were copying the Word of God. And they were able to take copies of the Old Testament, portions of the Old Testament, which predate Jesus coming to this earth, and put that next to a manuscript that is used to translate a Bible today. And the accuracy was incredible. And it's because of the safeguards that have been put in place to ensure that we're not manipulating the text to corrupt it. When a translation is put together today, if it is a reliable translation, they rely on multitudes of resources. They don't just take a single document. The way that documents are compiled that will be used for a translation is they will view multitudes and multitudes of manuscripts. That's what MSS stands for. And when you find that in your margins in your Bible, MS is a single manuscript, MSS is multiple manuscripts. You realize that we have at our disposal more than 24,000 manuscripts in 6 different languages? There's 5,300 Greek manuscripts that are available. And a manuscript is an older document, ancient document. And we can compare all these things. And when there's discrepancies, we can trace where the discrepancy came from. And that's why we can with accuracy assert that what we have before us is the literal Word of God. And that's why we must, not may, should, we must respect its boundaries. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6, I wrote these things to you. He says there, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Respect the boundaries of God's Word. In Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19, John there said, don't add to or take away from the Word of God. Yes, I know that's applying to the book of Revelation primarily, but the principle can be found in other passages, both Old Law and New. Galatians 1 verses 6 through 9, Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. The message is not going to change. Respect its boundaries. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 3 to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. You know, I recently came across an article written by a friend of mine dealing with a subject similar to this. And it was a lesson that was entitled, Turning God's Boundaries into Barriers. Now, when you think about that, you know, you think of a barrier, you think of something that's an obstruction. But the point that he is making there is actually a good thing. What he is saying is, God gives us boundaries in His Word that we have to respect. And where God gives us a boundary, what we need to do is we need to construct a barrier, which is something that is strong and steadfast and cannot be moved. We need to instruct a barrier where God places a boundary and determine we are not going to cross that boundary. And we're going to put a barrier there that's going to keep us from crossing that boundary. That's the point. That's a good way to look at it. How many of us do that? You know, when you talk about that line of sin in the middle of the road, How many of us see how close we can get to the line without crossing over it? Construct a barrier in your life so you don't get close to the line. Then you don't have to worry about crossing over it. And that means that we know God's Word and we respect God's Word. And thus we can see that we must respect what the Bible says. The wisdom of God is foolishness to men who are perishing. We're living in an intellectual age where God has been expelled from schools, public schools. God has been expelled from the courts. God has been expelled from as much of society as possible. His Word has been assaulted, even by so-called believers in Christ. Even by so-called believers in Christ. While intellectual pursuits may provide comfort to one that is living in direct contradiction to God's Word, if you want to see God when this life is over, it's going to depend on your willingness to respect what His Word actually says. And while the Word of God is being assaulted today, I often wonder, as our Lord Himself taught in Luke 18, when the Lord returns, will He really find faith on earth? That depends on whether or not we're willing to defend what His Word actually says. We'll talk about establishing authority next week. I thank you for your attention. You've been kind in listening to this lesson. And I hope that we will apply these things with confidence. And I hope that as I look out over this audience, those who are members of this congregation, while the Gallup poll says that only 30% believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it is my prayer and my hope that in this congregation it is 100% believing that the Bible is the literal Word of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you don't believe that, either I haven't done my job, we haven't done our job, or you've got a problem. Lesson's yours.